up in Glass House this morning, and I do need to mention to you that we have two families who decided to leave our fellowship up in the Glass House Mountains for doctrinal reasons, and which is entirely the person's prerogative. And I wanted to, of course, we had to talk to our group up there about that today, and to simply mention it to them, though most of them knew it and understood it, but to explain that we do have a certain doctrinal integrity in the church, and we do have the means by which to determine teaching and doctrine in the church. And I want to explain that today because there are a lot of varying ideas as to how doctrine or teaching is arrived at within the church. And in fact, there's a booklet on the fundamental beliefs. I had that, and I forgot to bring it up with me. Would you mind? She is a... Well, I don't want to embarrass her. Because I'll hear about it later, if I do. We have our fundamentals of beliefs of the United Church of God. We wonder how did we arrive at them. And I will say that those who decided not to attend with us anymore because of beliefs, there are not any major beliefs involved, which is a little bit disappointing in the sense that we don't take the view that a person, at least at the moment, has to or must. None of us, we understand, do agree on everything. However, there are fundamental beliefs that we ought to take a look at, and we do ask people to prove them before they become members of the church. And it is entirely possible to prove them. You can do this. The Bible speaks in a certain way where you can take a look at the teachings and say, okay, does the Bible actually teach that? Are these the major doctrines of the church? Should they be something that ought to be stated as such? And a person then ought to say, because they do involve belief, it involves worship, it involves practice, it involves what you should be doing now in order to get where you're supposed to go. It has to do with where you are supposed to go. It has to do with the whole plan and purpose of God. So everything is revolved around the teachings of the church. You've got to have doctrine right. If you don't have doctrine right, in the most fundamental way, well then you really don't have any reason to be where you're at. It's nice to have fellowship. Some people, well, I like the fellowship. Well, that's good. I'm very pleased that that's the case. And I think we all are, that we do enjoy each other's company. I hope we do, and we give each other support. But there has to be then a community of believers who have a common belief. They have a common goal. They have the common values. Our families are such where we follow those values, we follow those teachings, and there's a certain expectation that we all have of each other. That's what the community of the church is. And the church was when it was initiated and established by Jesus Christ, he had a certain view of the church. I want to turn to a few scriptures here and to answer this basic question. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 is just one place. But I do want to show you that doctrine and teaching was an issue in the early church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says to the Corinthians, and a cursory reading of the book of Corinthians will tell you that the Corinthian church wasn't without its difficulties and its disagreements on certain issues. Paul even speaks of them having heresies within the church, and there were divisions in the church, and they weren't speaking the same thing, that is, with respect to certain fundamental beliefs. And Paul had established the church. It certainly wasn't in his mind. It's something that developed later in the minds of other people. And, of course, here's where the weakness is. God is clear in his mind what he believes. You might say, well, that's an obvious statement, isn't it? Well, let me just say, so is Jesus Christ. He's very clear. Christ is clear in his mind. God and Christ are very clear. They are one. They know exactly where they stand. And what is expected is that we believe the way they do. What is not expected is that they come down and say, I'll accommodate all of your beliefs. That is not expected. And that is not what Christ wants. Paul mentions it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 2. He says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, this is how Paul understood this. He was concerned that the church would be presented to Christ as a chaste virgin, uncorrupted, as it can be in many ways, not distorted or corrupted by, certainly by false teachings, not corrupted by divisions, that is, amongst themselves, but there is an agreement. I didn't say everybody was best buddies. I didn't, nothing like that. But there ought to be certain principles that ought to be followed amongst all of us so that the community of the church, see, Christ understood you had to have the church, a community of the church, of people with those common beliefs who would gather together, who would give support. Why? Simply because he had to have people who would exist within the world. And you're not going to exist as a hermit or a loner in this world saying, well, I've got the truth and I'm on my own and I'm the only one who believes this way and it's me and you, Lord, because I'm more right than everybody else and you think you're going to exist in the world in that way. That's not exactly, that's not anywhere close to what Christ had in mind for his church. Number one, we are to operate and function as a community, not only for support, but the second reason is that that's how he wants us to function as a community with those common beliefs. And where there are disagreements that come up, we ought to have the means, the ability to at least discuss them and to be reasonable about them in order to, wherever we may be wrong in terms of causing offenses, in how we get along with each other on a personal basis, that's one way, but then doctrinally is another way. And so if a person is a virgin, that is, they are pure concerning, they are not impure, rather, with respect to false doctrine and false teachings. And so there has to be a unification amongst the people of God to agree on what it is that God really says, what it is that Christ really brought, what was that message that he brought, what were the teachings he brought, and then what he would expect in his church. Paul was anxious, as he expresses it here, for the entire purity of that church, which was to constitute the bride, the Lamb's wife. And one of the things that the church was corrupted with in the first century was false teachings. False teachings. Jesus would not come in their time, as they came to understand. So he says to watch. And once you have departed from the teachings of Christ, you are not pure anymore. The idea of virgins can be used in the sense that they have been corrupted or that they are pure from the false teachings. And a virgin is one who has been cleansed from the false teachings. Not only the past sins of a person who have been cleansed and purified and washed clean by God, but also from the false teachings. Not to go back into that again. And it's referred to in any number of ways in the New Testament, and certainly in the book of Revelation, especially when it comes to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, we see how some of them departed from what they believed and went back into false teachings. And you see how Jesus Christ, who was the head of his church, really took exception to that. Now, what was the expectation? In Matthew chapter 16, 18, Matthew 16, 18, he says this. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or death, really, or the grave, shall not prevail against it. Now, what he's simply saying is this. He's not saying he was going to build it on Peter. Peter was very outspoken and would be a rock, not the rock, but a rock, upon which the church could have a great deal of confidence in, but not the rock. The rock is Jesus Christ, there's only one, and he is referring to himself, that he will build his church on that rock, but he says he will build his church, and the gates of hell simply are not going to prevail in any way against it. It would continue on. One of the ways in which the church could possibly be hurt and is the introduction of false teaching, a departure from the teachings that were originally given by Christ and the apostles. Now, we know for a fact this eventually happened. I can remember some of the reasoning that we used. I remember sitting down to this day in eastern Tennessee on a front porch of an old boy. My wife and I came in to visit, and we visited his wife, and he says, "Now, you say you're the only church. We got all of these churches out here believe in Jesus. Tell me, how could that be?" And so I said, "Well, sir, do you know how many Christian denominations there are? And he said, "No." I said, "Well, there are about 450. That was the figure at the time. That was 43 years ago. I don't know how many there are now. We lost count. But that was what we said at the time. You may have, if you've been around for a while, you remember this actually having been said. And they differ on some doctrinal or point of teaching somewhere along the line, and that's what made them different. There was some approach or something that was different, some different beginning or origin, goals, objects, emphasis, or whatever, but there were some differences. And I said, "You know, how could this be that Christ then, when he said he would establish his church, then is this the way he envisioned it, that we would have such differing opinions? And where did it all come from? And how did it all happen?" And so we were able to wax quite eloquent on that, all true reasoning, but he wasn't concerned about that. All he was concerned about, who are these people here talking to my wife about coming to church? You know, who are these people? And we got a lot of that, of course. But in any case, we were able to, you know, to make our points. We don't have our origin, and I'm speaking of the Church of God, we do not have our origin in the great Christian religion. That is not where we come from. Now, a lot of people make the mistake. Some of us came out of various aspects of the Christian religion, but the Church of God of itself did not come from the great Christian religion. The great Christian religion had its roots in the first century. Yes, it did, but not with Christ and the apostles. There was a departure from the truth of God, and we can see numerous evidences of that right in the New Testament, where they had to fight against. The apostles themselves were fighting against, writing against, preaching against departures from the faith, as Jude did in the book of Jude, right up against the book of Revelation. Jude himself writes, and one of the best places to illustrate this, where things really began to change. He says in verse 3 of the book of Jude, is only one chapter, "Beloved, while I was while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. So there's a common salvation. There's something that is common to all of us. That's why we're here. We agree on the fact that this is where we're going. We understand the purpose. We understand what salvation is. We understand what it is we're supposed to do to get where we're supposed to go. Very important. You know exactly what you're going to be doing once you get there, because that tells you what you're supposed to be doing now. All of that makes sense. Now, if you believe in the false doctrine simply of going to heaven when you die, and you're going to be with Jesus and the angels and everybody else in some kind of a form or another, it doesn't matter what you do here. It follows then that maybe all you got to do is believe in Jesus and follow some basic Christian creed of belief. And as long as your sins are forgiven at the beginning and then at the end, you're fine. That's the way it worked. That's the way it worked from the very beginning. In the great Christian religion that began to be developed. Now, it formalized in the 4th century where the great church, the Catholic Church, became the official church of the Roman Empire, and it was through the church then that one attained to salvation. And if you were in the church, didn't quite matter what you did in the meantime, but as long as the priest was there to start with and the priest was there at the end, you were in. That was it. Technically, there are other aspects to it, but basically salvation came through the church. And teaching then was controlled by the church. And as time went on, the true church then, at that point, that is, those who held to the true beliefs as much as they were able to within the Roman Empire, had to leave. And they began to migrate. They began to move up into the northern parts of Italy, and a lot of them went up to a place which we call Armenia today, where we find around 600 A.D., you find a group called the Paulicians, who in time themselves came under persecution. And then we begin to trace various parts of the history of the true Church of God who had the true observances that in the teachings of in Europe, but they were in the backwaters of civilization. They couldn't come out, as it were, because of the control of the Catholic Church. And as the Catholic Church also had control over governments, there's not a lot that people could do. And so there were persecutions of these people. You couldn't get a lot of traction, as it were, with the truth of God in any of these areas. Once you got going, some certain preachers began to get going at certain times. They clamped down on them, and they persecuted them. And it was only then into the 18th century when you had the Protestant Reformation took place, Martin Luther formed, let's say, a departure from the hold of the Catholic Church, but even the Protestants themselves had a great hold in their areas over religion, and the true church still could not get going. It was only with the when democracy started to come about, first of all in France, but then went very quickly. The whole idea went into the United States, and here it began to be formed. And in the 17th century, you had colonies that established themselves in Massachusetts, Plymouth Colony in 1620, and a couple of years later in Boston. And here is where then they established the idea of democracy, where there was a freedom of religion. And then the first Sabbatarian church then was established in the United States in 1674, I believe, under Stephen Mumford in Rhode Island. And it began to develop from there. But it couldn't flourish before. It simply couldn't happen because there were too many controls over them. And you had totalitarian governments, and you had strict control by religion, whether it was the Catholics and then later on the Protestants. Then with the Protestant movement, later there was the evangelical movement, where it moved then later to an individual thing, where you could have an individual relationship with God, and you were permitted and allowed beliefs, various, whatever kind of beliefs that you wanted to have, as long as you basically believed in Jesus. And so we have now, where we're in today, let's say, the religious world that people are coming out of today, an idea that I can discover this for myself. I can determine this for myself. I can have a spiritual relationship with somebody, as long as it affects me in a certain way. And you had these movements begin to come along, and so it's developed into that, and where even some of the Orthodox Protestant churches have, let's say, lost a great deal of their influence with respect to the various differences and doctrines that they had. Now, I don't want to belabor the point. I simply want to try to demonstrate to you of the enormous amount of different doctrines that we have in the Christian world today. But we do not, never have claimed that we have come out of, or we started at any point in the great Christian religion, but we trace our origins directly back to Jesus Christ and the apostles. The Church of God can only go back to them. It cannot come out of another movement or a distortion of the Christian movement that was started with Christ and the apostles. Now, we did not come out of that. I simply want to make that point clear. So he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, this is telling us several things here. It's telling us that it is going to be protected by the teachings that he would put in the church. And those teachings would be in the church right up until the very end, in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verse 19 and 20. Go therefore. Now here's what he's telling his apostles, and something he is telling his church to do and to always do right to the very end. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus spoke about the end of the age in Matthew 24. He says, when is going to be the sign of your coming? The end of the age. Okay, now he gives those prophecies, which we talked about here previously. However, he says, I will be with you to the end of the age. He's not going to leave his church on its own, but he's always going to be the head of his own church. It's very important to understand the picture of the church that Jesus had in his mind. And the picture that he had in his mind was simply this: that church would exist. That church would never die out. The church from the time of Jesus Christ has never, ever, ever died out. Death did not prevail against that church. It just simply never happened. Now, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. The book of Ephesians is about the church. You can read it from start to finish. It uses the term body of Christ, the body, the whole body, and so on. He's talking about the church, and we see here in verse 22, it's a great picture of the church and what was the expectation of Christ. Not what you see, but what the expectation is. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. People want to remove that from the marriage vows today, by the way. But that, of course, we include that. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now that's a picture. Christ is the head of the church. Now, if you've got a church here that differs so much on so many teachings, it's quite difficult to understand how Christ could be the head of it. Could Christ operate that way? He is the Savior of the body. Christ dies. He dies on a cross, on the cross or a stake. He sheds his blood. He's serious about what he's doing, and he's going to let him get away with all of these teachings? You have to really explain this to me. If that's the kind of Christ we've got, we have a serious problem here. He's the head of the church. In other places in Ephesians, he talks about him as being the head of the body. And so Paul here is giving a very literal analogy of a body with a head. The head determines what the body does. And the church is the body. Christ is the head. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, really? Well, now you wouldn't think so if you simply looked at the great Christian religion. Well, let's read on and see what the picture is. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, I'm not speaking to wives and husbands here, but, of course, wives and husbands need to answer this question for themselves, too, of course. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Like I said, he's serious about this. When he gives his... See, we say, well, Christ gave his life for the world. Now, that's true. The Scripture says that. But more specifically, for our time, now it is the church that he's dealing with, and he gave his life for the church. And so it will apply, or that when he, the life that he gave will, of course, in time, apply to everyone. But when he calls people and puts them into his church, that's who he's dealing with now with respect to the sacrifice that he provided for them, because they're the ones who are taking him up on the offer of having their sins forgiven and accepting that sacrifice for themselves. Now, that he might sanctify, that simply means set apart, and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So she's washed with what? Not her own ideas, not her own teachings, not her own doctrines, but cleansed with the washing of the water by the word. What word? Well, the word of God. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Folks, I ask you, is that a picture? Is that a picture then? Is this in the mind of Christ? Is this what his vision is? Is this what his idea is that he wants to see happen, that she is going to be holy and without blemish? Don't be concerned about whatever else you might see out here. I'm saying, what does Christ have in his mind? That's the picture. Now, if you and I don't conform to that picture, we've got the problem. Not Christ. Because Christ is expecting us to move in his direction. He's not going to accommodate us and all of our various beliefs. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Is he watchful over the church? Is he concerned about the church? It seems to say it is here. Nourishes and cherishes it. For we are members of the body and flesh of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, we understand marriage in this way, don't we? Very clear. But he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Let me explain it to you this way. If you would function in your marriage the way that the Christian religion operates with supposedly its head, Christ, you would be divorced a long time ago. Think about this, folks. If you can't function in a marriage except the way it says here. I ask you then, is the way the whole thing looks, is that the way it really is? This it? I say, that's not it. We got a serious problem here. But he's explaining it right here, the way he intended it to be. And I will tell you this. His church is this way. The only question left to us is are we in it? That's the question we got to ask, and that's our choice. We can be in it and say, this is it, I'm a part of his true teachings. I have repented of my sins. I've been cleansed of my sins. And I have turned my life to accept his teachings and to reorder my life in accordance to what he would have me to do so I can fulfill his purpose. And all of his teachings have to do with my conduct. All of his teachings have to do with my worship, how I worship, what I do and what I don't do in that worship, how I conduct myself toward each other. All of the practices and the observances, the days of Christ that he gave, such as the holy days and the Sabbath, all what I should eat, everything I do, has to be determined by what he says. Now, that's called being or following the teachings of everything that I have commanded you. I want you to teach them. So, don't think for one minute that Christ is going to operate his church in such a way where you got body parts all over the place. This is not going to work that way. And as some of you are in business, and I've heard people in business have a very loosey-goosey way of saying, well, this, you know, the church ought to be a little bit more broad-minded. Let me tell you something. If you would run your businesses the way some of you want the church to be run, the church would go out of business. And you would never run your business this way. You know you wouldn't. And so I'm sitting there thinking, these people don't run their business this way. I know they don't. And so I'm not going to buy it for one minute. I'm going to believe what Jesus says. And he's very definite. He knows what he believed from the beginning. He knew where he was going from the beginning. Of all people who should know what they believe, it's God in Christ, right?
Right.
Okay, let's... I've belabored that point enough. I don't want to carry on too much about it. But I want to say that that Jesus is very precise in his description of what he says the church is. Now in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 9, we begin to see in the early church. I'll try to get through these as fast as I can, because it's very clear that there were doctrinal issues in the early church. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you. That simply means who have the lead, as your margin might say. Who have the spoken word of God, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So the conduct ought to follow belief. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How could he change? How could he possibly change? He says, I am the Lord God, I change not. I don't lie, and I don't change. If he did, he couldn't be God. I think that would stand to reason. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, therefore. He might say that. That's what he means here. For it is a good thing that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. He didn't say foods were not a part of it, but he just simply said some have made that their entire religion. That's all he's saying. And that was one of the ideas that people got caught up with in those days, and he's given a specific mention. 1 John 2:24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. 1 John 2:24. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. There was something they heard right from the very beginning, and it's going to stay that way. And he was urging people in what John was saying in 1 John, because there were those who had already entered the world as deceivers. In 2 John, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. he's referring to that as he refers to earlier. They use the name of Christ, but what they are really saying is against Christ and what Christ stands for and what Christ is. Now look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we might receive a full reward. You can lose those things. Absolutely, you can lose them. And false teachings can come in. But that we might receive a full reward. So does it affect where you're going to end up? Yes, it will. Absolutely, it will. And you have to be careful. So he says to watch, doesn't he? What should we watch? Whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, he is referring back to, as he does here, an idea of the nature of God. That question was even beginning at the time. The whole nature of God, and who is he, and what is he, and how does he exist? We understand that the Father and the Son exist as entities. They are one in the sense that they are fully agreed, but they choose to agree. One is subordinate to the other, and that's how they exist. But there are two. And the Spirit of God, then, the Holy Spirit, is the power that emanates from both the Father and the Son. It is how the Son, then, is able to dwell within us. It is through the Spirit. And Christ explains that very clearly. It is not the third person of the Trinity. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. If we go back to Ephesians, we see the picture again. Ephesians 2. Through 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to Gentiles. Then giving a picture of the church, that when Gentiles or non-Israelites come into the church, they are full citizens then, as it were, fellow citizens with the saints, who were up until that time mostly Jews and now Gentiles, in Ephesus, non-Jewish people, were now permitted, or let's say allowed into the church. They are members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, what does this mean? It means Jesus gave the teachings to the apostles. If you have a base or a foundation of something, you have a cornerstone. It's like a big stone or piece of pavement that is laid down, and all of the other pavements are squared off of that one corner. And it has to be completely square with that corner. And everything that is laid down off of that corner which he describes here, so far as the church is concerned, as the apostles and the prophets come off of Jesus Christ. And so that then is the foundation of the church. The Old Testament prophets, as well as the apostles that Jesus Christ himself taught and sent out. But Jesus Christ himself was that cornerstone. Now, any building that is constructed on that has to be founded on that foundation. It can't be somewhere else. It's got to be on that foundation, and that is what the church is, whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You can't imagine the Lord dwelling in a building that's so diverse in its beliefs. It's impossible. This isn't God. This is confusion, if you believe that. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we are being brought into the building. We are part of that building, and he is shaping us to fit into that building. We don't come in and say, we don't like the building, we want to change the architecture a little bit just to suit us. That's not the way it works. He's got in his mind exactly what that building is. He knows what the foundation is, and everything has to be built on that building. Now, the gates of hell can only prevail, or death can only prevail against the church, if somehow it would get the church to believe in different teachings. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to cover as briefly as I can to demonstrate the concern that Paul, when teaching younger ministers or pastors the importance of doctrinal integrity and making sure that they would hold fast to this, and they did not have the authority to make those changes, the changes that are just continually made. They didn't have that authority to do so. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I sent, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some, or command some, that they teach no other doctrine. Why is he saying this? Because some do. They bring in different doctrines or heresies. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Some of the differences that people leave the church over are not the fundamental beliefs. Okay? Not necessarily fundamental beliefs. Matter of fact, most of them aren't. They're small differences, which tells me there are different motives as to why people might do this. Well, there are different motives, all right. But they grasp at small things. The fundamental beliefs are pretty solid, and we do have our fundamental beliefs. I'm going to try to get through this in time to mention a little bit about how this was arrived at, by the way. Now, I urge to remain at Ephesus. And he says he could trust Timothy. He's telling Timothy he can be trusted. But here, but trusted with what? Making sure he was faithful in these doctrines. They cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, which from which some, having strayed, it's possible to stray, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law. Now we have a motive, don't we? Now we have a motive. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor things which they affirm. Now, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, and for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He had to be faithful in what was committed to him. And there is a sound doctrine or teaching that was in the church that came from Christ and simply couldn't be departed from. Chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The whole chapter here. He makes the point. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and to doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And you have a few other things here: forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, for every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. That means you can eat anything you want, right? I think we know better than that, because not every food is sanctified by the word of God. Some of it is actually forbidden, and Paul expressly says that here. And that, of course, is the criterion. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. He didn't say you loosely followed it. He didn't say you inserted your own ideas whenever you wanted to. He says you carefully followed. Was there a continuum here of the teaching? Was there something that was set at one time in the church, and it was expected to continue? Yes, there was. Absolutely. The teachings of Christ, in that sense, do not change. I want to skip down to verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given by prophecy for the laying on of hands of the eldership. So you do have an eldership. So you do have those who are entrusted. That's what we're going to see. Verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Take heed to yourself and the doctrine. It shows there was a very strong concern and to continue in them. Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knows nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. How many times do we run across that? From which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. The fruits are not good here. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. There comes a time when, if there's enough differences or strong feelings about it, people should withdraw. If a person is going to have that much of a problem, you ought to withdraw from the church. Simple as that. If you become that much of a problem within the church, we'll withdraw from you. You see, the community of the church operates in such a way where there is a certain expectation. We're gathered here together because there is a common belief. There are common values. There are ways in which we are all expected to believe, to function, and operate. This is what we want. When our children or our grandchildren, grow up, and become married. We expect them to marry a person, hopefully, that believes the way they do, who draws from the community of the church. They have the same values. They go about in their relationship with those values, and they carry them on over into their families, and they have the teachings, they have the practices, they have the observances, they have the traditions, then, that have been long since set in the church. We don't come along and change them every 10 years or so. We can't do that. But this is what we expect. It's something you can absolutely count on, or should be able to count on. And say, once it's set, it's set. Do some things change? There are some things that are very interesting here that I could get to in just a moment, especially with respect to prophecy. But the basic teachings don't change. And I'm trying to work out in my mind as I'm talking to you how far I'm going to get in the sermon today, because it's absolutely fascinating. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He's coming down to the end here, and he says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. And that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit." In other words, you gotta be faithful in it. Now he says in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me, from many witnesses, commit them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So what we have here, we have Paul, who is an apostle, who got them from Christ. He didn't make up these teachings. He says this is exactly what the other apostles believe. He asserted this. Everything came from Jesus Christ. He is teaching Timothy. Timothy is to teach faithful men. Faithful men are to teach others. You have a five-tier a continuum, if we want to put it that way, of people passing on faithfully what they have been previously taught. In Titus, he says this in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "Whenever you ordain elders," and there are bishops, that is, overseers, in the spiritual sense of congregations, he says in verse 9, "holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." Now we have another motive here. Paul is very blunt about the motives as to why people may go off on a different tangent. There's something else going on here. Chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." He simply was not going to permit those people he mentored to go off and to invent other things. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. Romans 16, 17 and 18. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned." Now there are other ways in which we can be offensive to the church, and that is in our behavior too. And we find that admonition in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here, those who cause offenses contrary to doctrine, which you learned, and avoid them, for those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Now, here's another motive, don't we? We have motives all around the place as to why people may say and do things contrary and different to what has been established. "But by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. And what's that mean? The unsuspecting. Now, you expect within our fellowship those to believe the same thing, to hold the same values. We freely fellowship with those people in safety. Now, when someone doesn't, then and they violate this, this is what it says. Now, it's not that, how can I put it this way? And I've laid the rules down before. Let me just say what the rules are in case you don't understand, people, we don't understand. But I think most of us understand this. If you have a different belief, okay, that's fine. But if you got to leave it at the door. You bring it into the congregation, it's a violation. Our people, when they come here, they are here because they don't expect to hear something different from what they have already proved. This is what we ask people to do. People say, well, how do I know this is the truth? I said, well, you'll have to prove it. So, well, that's a big job. I say, yeah, but we all did this. It's something you can do. It's going to take a lot of study. I said, right. It certainly is. As a matter of fact, we would like you to do your own study and prove it for yourself. And if you find that what we teach is contrary to the Bible, then you should not be a part of what we do here. You should absolutely do that. Now, if you find that it is right, then that's fine. Now, if you say, look, I believe this is right, but there's some things I don't have quite resolved, that's fine too. We don't have a problem with that. But you don't bring it in the congregation. Because our congregation, when they come here, we have conversations in the back. We have fellowship. We get together. We're back and forth in our relationships. We have nice fellowship and nice relationships. To be confronted with something that, oh, where did that come from? Out of left field. That's totally different from what I understand to be a teaching of the church. I didn't quite expect that. Now, that's something a person has to work out individually. And we have time to do that. But that's the way it ought to be handled. So, yeah, it's not that we require everybody to absolutely believe every last thing. That's not it. We do have teachings. We have fundamental teachings that we have established within the church. And if a person does not quite see it that way, and they are in the process of learning, we can be very patient with that. Take a lot of time. But don't try to say, I think you're wrong, and here's how I think you ought to believe. I always give this example in a previous church that I pastored in Oakland, California, where a person came in, I don't know who he was, and he started attending with us. And pretty soon I saw there's some people from the church, from our congregation, they were arguing. So somebody came over and said, you know, Mr. Bradford, he's over there, he's got some really weird ideas, and he's trying to tell our people that we're wrong on certain things. I said, thanks very much. So I go on over and sit down and said, sir, excuse me. I said, now you're welcome to attend with us. However, our people here don't expect that we're going to have somebody coming in from the outside and telling them they're all wrong. And that's why we meet here together. Okay? And he said, now you're welcome to attend. But if you've got a different beliefs, you're going to have to leave it at the door. I said, sir, do you understand that? He said, right, okay, I got that. 2 weeks later, he attended every 2 weeks. I don't know why. And so he came back 2 weeks later. And so I'm over there. He had a little group. Somebody came, Mr. Bradford, he's over there doing it again. I said, thanks. So I go over there. I said, excuse me, sir. I said, do you remember the discussion we had a couple of weeks ago? He said, yeah. He says, that if you've got different beliefs, that, you know, you're welcome to attend, but you don't bring them in here. He said, you remember that? He said, yeah, I remember that. I said, but you're not doing that. He said, no, I guess I'm not. I said, sir, you see that door? I gave him a warning. I said, that's it. Now, he showed me he wasn't going to stop. So he had to go. Now, we can be very patient, but there's a way of going about it. Everybody has a chance to prove, and it does take quite a while to prove sometimes. And a person can attend with us for a long time until they go through it. And in the end of the day, a decision has to be made. God expects a decision. Is this right or isn't it not right? Now, is there a church that is the true church of God? Is there a church then that has been able to establish the teachings that God would want to have within the church? If not, then I'll tell you right now, you haven't found it yet. If there is, then you got to decide whether this is it or not. Now, it can be done, and I don't buy the fact that, well, it's just too much to study. Yeah, there is. But if God's calling you, and if God is giving you a chance and an opportunity, well then, yeah, you'll go through it. We've published, in a very simple way, the fundamentals of beliefs. Now, where do we get them from? Look, we didn't come up with anything new. We didn't invent this. That's why I took time to explain the church did not come from the Christian religion. We don't have our origins in the Christian religion. We take it back from Christ and the apostles. And the beliefs were there before we ever came along. It was a matter of finding who abided by those beliefs. And in some cases, some of those beliefs weren't properly or fully understood. Known about, but not understood. And then we began to understand them as you began to follow the ones that you knew. And we put them into practice. The holy days were understood. Mr. Armstrong didn't invent the holy days. The holy days were there thousands of years ago. They were there. We just said, we just come to understand that's what we ought to do. And there are certain beliefs with respect to prophecy that could only be understood in the 20th century. The apostles did not, while Peter said we have a more sure word of prophecy, they understood about the resurrection from the dead. They understood there was a time lapse from the time that Jesus died and went to heaven and the time when he would come back again. They didn't know how long. They knew something had to transpire. They knew that there was going to be an end of the age. They knew that there were a number of events at the end of the age. The book of Revelation was not given to them. They were dead when it was written. The book of Revelation was given to those who would live in the end time and during that time. And they could never have understood that there would be a great nation such as the United States or a commonwealth of nations such as the British Empire. They could never have understood this. And the prophecies of Genesis 48 could only be understood then in the 20th century, from some hindsight, looking back and say, yeah, now we see how all of that happened. We could never understood the beast. In 1944, in the winter of 44 and 45, we did not understand that final beast power. We did not understand it. Herbert Armstrong did not comprehend. He suspected what it could possibly be, but it wasn't only until the middle of 1945 with the collapse of the Axis powers that we understood Revelation 17 is not yet fulfilled. And we understood it then. You couldn't understand it back before then. Yeah, there are some things that you, with respect to prophecy, that you can't understand until later. We begin to understand there's going to be a tribulation. We begin to understand that the second coming of Jesus Christ is near. We begin to understand the gospel had to be preached to the whole world. These things began to be clear at a certain point in the 20th century. But that was truths that were written a long time ago, simply weren't understood. These fundamental beliefs were all in place before Herbert Armstrong. He claimed to have restored them. There's a big difference in that. That is, to begin to preach them and teach them in a sufficient amount to where enough people would begin to know it, so as to be restored in the minds and in the lives of enough people. That's what restore means. Okay? Didn't say that everybody was going to believe it. It just simply restore it to the point to where it could then continue. We're responsible then for carrying on those fundamental beliefs. And anything else that may be out on the edges of this, then if somebody wants to take issue with it, well, they can take issue with it if they want to. But most of the things that we've said, we have good reason for saying them. Otherwise, we wouldn't be saying them. Now, I've in this sermon today, I've simply, hopefully, led you through a certain process that teachings were, or doctrinal teachings, have been a problem in the past. And there was a reason for that. But it's very clear that the teachings were there from the beginning. We don't change those. We simply understand what already went before us. We can't come up with something new. We don't propose to come up with anything new. We have done our own studies in the United Church of God whenever it was established in 1995. We have reestablished through our own study. We didn't take the old studies, but reestablished from our own studies the same fundamental beliefs that were in extent in the church for the previous five decades. And we adopted them. I'm talking about a significant portion of the 500 elders in the church sat down and did this over a period of time of about 3 years at the beginning of the United Church of God. And we've got paper after paper, write-up after write-up, on every kind of aspect you want to, on why we hold true to those original beliefs. So we simply never adopted that. But we went back and reestablished it and set it forth in the United Church of God at a time when it needed to be done, and to reestablish those truths once again. We didn't invent something new. We can't. It's impossible. The church has to be built on Christ and the apostles. So our teachings then are founded on that. We have the ability, if anything needs to be amended, we'll do so. But we have also set it in the church to where two or three people cannot change the doctrines in the church the way it was done before, because it was done that way, unfortunately. We will not permit that. If there is going to be any kind of an amendment, it will take 75% of the elders to agree to it. Not impossible, but it has to be clear enough for enough of the elders to say, yeah, we do need to amend this, or we do need to change this, because we understand that we are growing. But it shows how serious we are taking the matter of our beliefs and our doctrines, and the matter and the process in which we go forth to, first of all, establish them, and then, of course, to keep them in the church, so that the church will then be maintained through the establishment then of the doctrines.